The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The church is the people of God, an assembly for praise, called out of darkness into light to show forth the praises of God. The church is the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we might use a figure that the scripture often uses and call the church the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the shepherd. He comes to gather the sheep. He looks at Israel and he sees the people as people scattered, sheep scattered, and not having any shepherd. You know, in Matthew 9, he looks and he sees this. And then in John 10, he says he has other sheep, and them also he must bring, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So you see, we have the people of God in the Old Testament claimed by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He comes and says, these are my people, I am the shepherd, and I call my sheep. God is the shepherd in the Old Testament. God appoints kings to be shepherds of Israel. There's a sense in which David is a shepherd of Israel. But David, the shepherd king, writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And when Jesus comes to be the shepherd, he can gather the sheep because he is himself the true shepherd. In the same 10th chapter of John where he says, "I gather the sheep, I call my sheep," he says, "I and the Father are one." And you see, Jesus comes as the one who is the Lord himself, the shepherd, to gather the scattered flock. Now I want to look with you during this hour at another figure that's used to describe the church in relation to Jesus Christ. Not the figure of the master and his disciples, or of the shepherd and his flock, but the figure of the head and the body. The church as the body of Christ. Now, when Paul talks about the church as the body of Christ, what's the origin of that figure? Well, New Testament scholars have written many, many pages about this, and all sorts of things have been proposed. Various figures in the Hellenistic world, some people say, comes from a Stoic doctrine of the cosmic man. All the cosmos is a great human figure and everybody's part of it. And they have all sorts of proposals that are made from ancient mysticism and origins that would find the use of the body figure perhaps in Jewish speculation, influenced by ancient mysticism, the kind of thing in some of the rabbis, they talked about all the nations being formed from the parts of Adam. Adam sort of had arms and legs that were different branches of mankind. So all these things have been examined and discussed. But if you want to see how Paul talks about the body, the church as the body in relation to the body of Christ, you will, if you just turn to Ephesians 2, we'll start there, Ephesians 2, verse 6. The background of Paul's thinking is, of course, from the Old Testament. It's from the Word of God. And even this figure of the body, it's related to the work that Jesus Christ himself does in fulfilling the Word of God. In Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 6. Oh, excuse me, I don't mean 6. I mean down, that comes in later. Down in verse 16, that's where I want you to look first. Now there he says, beginning with 14, "He is our peace who made both one and broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, see how you do at New Testament interpretation. Give you a little problem here. What does one body mean in that verse 16? He might reconcile them both in one body. What does one body mean there? Yeah.
Jesus' body.
Jesus' body on the cross. All right, great. Now, from that, how would you support that interpretation? Can you give an argument favoring that? Right.
And so
that's good.
And there's God and there's man, so that's two bodies. And then through Christ, one body, he's got the other.
All right. I think you can support it even by a phrase right there in verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now, his flesh there means, of course, the body of Christ on the cross, doesn't it? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. So if he says, having abolished the enmity in his flesh, in verse 15, and then says he might reconcile them both in one body, that could be just like in his flesh, in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. Can anybody propose another meaning for body here, instead of the one body meaning the one body of Christ? Is there another possible meaning that occurs to somebody? Yes. The church, yes. Now, could you support that from somewhere in this passage? What would make you think of that?
Well, not for the passage, but just the concept that being together, all these people that he brought to himself, he reconciled all those people in Christ Jesus, and all those people being one, become like his son.
All right. Can somebody get something right in the passage that would back that up? Yes. Right. Now, one new man. Of course, that means one new body. And by the way, the reconciliation that Paul's talking about here, while it implies reconciliation with God, the reconciliation he's talking about is the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. You see, there have been two, and they're going to be made into one. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. And the middle wall of partition that he's talking about here is like the partition wall in the temple where they had the big sign up, Gentiles, if you go any further, it's at the cost of your life. You know, they've dug up that sign that used to be in the Jerusalem temple. So that wall of partition that separated Jew and Gentile, see, that's been broken down now. And there's one body. They're united into one new man, so making peace. All right. Now, notice here two very good explanations of one body. One body, meaning the one new man, right out of the context, or one body, meaning the flesh of Christ, right out of the context. Now, that's a very hard shot to call, isn't it? Now, listen, I'm not saying which one it is, say. I'm not really sure. I incline to think he means the one body of Christ on the cross. I'm inclined to think that the first explanation is the right one. But it's a very close thing to tell. But now listen, the important thing, the thing I want you to see, is not which of these explanations is right, but I want you to see how close Paul brings them together. You see? The very fact that you have to scratch your head and say, which is it? That in this case, that turns out to be very significant, doesn't it? You see what Paul's saying? He's taken the two, and he's made them one new man, he's made them one body, but how has he done it? Through the reconciliation that's taken place in Christ's flesh, in Christ's body on the cross. So the church gets to be one body because it's united to the one body of Christ who died on the cross in the place of sinners. Now let's just back that up by looking at a couple of other passages, and some of these are very familiar to you, but they're also extremely important. In the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, a very well-known passage there, I want to throw you another verse that I'm not sure you understand. Romans 6, verse 2. Well, I have to read the first verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he says, by no means. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? When did we die to sin? That's right, when Christ died on the cross for us. Look down at Romans 8. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, and so on. Look down at verse 11. Even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, you see, if we're baptized into Christ, if we're united to Christ, why then it means we're united to Christ in what he did. We're united to him in his death. We're united to him in his resurrection. And you'll notice that there's another passage. Oh, before I leave that. We're united to him in his death. We're united to him in his resurrection. Now, all that Paul says about victory over sin is always drawn out of that. Always. Because you did die with Christ. Because you did rise with Christ. Live that way. See, he's not... He's always saying, put in practice what's actually the case. And that is the grand clue for the doctrine of sanctification in the New Testament. See, the Lord's done it. The Lord saved us. And we are alive with Christ. As a matter of fact, we are. See? Now, of course, this means Christ is our great representative, doesn't it? He died in our place. He represented us. And therefore, because he did represent us, what happened to him representatively applies to us. But Paul, you see, always argues from that. If that has really happened, if that's the way it is before God, well, then that's the way it ought to be in experience, right? So he always tells us, because these things are true, therefore we ought to live that way. Take one other instance of that. Colossians 3. If then ye were raised together with Christ, when were we raised together with Christ? If you were, he said, when were we? In his resurrection, when Christ arose. If you're raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. He says, do you know where you're at? You're at the right hand of God with Jesus Christ. All right, start living that way, see? Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are in the earth. Verse 3 of Colossians 3, for ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then we shall be manifested with him in glory. All right, now, in this matter of the body of Christ, that... we're united to Christ in his death. That means we're united to him in his body on the cross, his real body. We're with him there. He represented us there. In his flesh, he suffered in our place. All right, now look in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. Here he's talking about the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? That is a fellowship of the blood of Christ, or a partaking of the blood of Christ. See, the word communion, fellowship, there are two Greek words in the New Testament that are often translated communion or fellowship, and both of them had the idea of participation, partaking in. So you're participating in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not a participation of the body of Christ? Seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, you see, what Paul is teaching in terms of his theology, this is symbolized in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Because just as we eat of the one bread in the Lord's Supper, and that one bread represents the body of Christ, that's what it represents, the body of Christ. So it's as though we all eat of that bread of heaven, we all eat of the body of Christ, and we are all one body because we are all united with that one bread in which we partake. You see, that's in symbolism the same thing that Paul's just been saying, that Christ died for us, he died in our place, and therefore we're united to him. Now, that's why Paul talks as he does about the unity of the church. That's why when you come to Corinth and you find out that there are some people starting to say, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and then you get perhaps the most obnoxious group of all who say, we're of Christ, you know. and you get all these divisions, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And then you see how Paul reacts to that. It's very important to see how he reacts. He doesn't react by saying, particularly grateful that I've got my little cadre of loyal supporters at Corinth. I'm sure glad you're not all signing up with Peter, because you've got to watch that fellow. I had to rebuke him myself once. You got to take it a little. And I'm so glad that some of you are going to be Pauline, because one thing that the world needs, it's a strong Pauline church. And whatever else people might get mixed up on some things, and if there isn't a strong Pauline church in the world, there are going to be problems. See, Paul doesn't write that way at all, does he? That's not the way he reacts. He doesn't say, well, of course, there was first only a little band of disciples, only a dozen, and now that the gospel is making all this progress through all the world, it's certainly a necessary and natural thing that there should be a beautiful process of diversification. It's got to be expected. It's like a tree growing up and sending forth many beautiful branches, and now there's the Petrine branch of the church developing, and the Pauline branch of the church developing, and the Apollonian branch of the church developing, this is all a beautiful thing, and isn't it great to see what marvelous diversity is now appearing? I don't know if any, well, all right, Latourette's History of the Expansion of Christianity, he writes as though every time there's some new development, hooray, 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 shows life and vitality, things are going on, more sprouts, more shoots, more branches, everything marvelous. Paul's reaction, what is it? This is what he says. Listen to this one, it really gets you. He says, was Paul crucified for you? Now, what would make him say that? Why bring up the crucifixion? Why not discuss the different doctrines that were being taught by all these people and say, well, now look, we can work this thing out. It's not as bad as you think. Really, Peter and I have a lot in common, and now we'll work this through. We're going to have... As a matter of fact, we've appointed a committee to work this all out. It isn't like that. What he says is, was Paul crucified for you? Now, why does he say that? Well, he says that because that's how he sees it. The unity of the church. Where does the church get to be one? At the cross. That's where. One body. The body of Christ. And we're united to that body of Christ in his death. And that's how we're saved. And nobody's saved who isn't united to the body of Christ. And everybody who is saved is united to the body of Christ. And there's only one body you can be united to. Because being united to Peter won't save you. Being united to Paul won't save you. They didn't die for you. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has the atoning death of Calvary's cross. Now, it's very important to understand where it's at in terms of church unity, and notice how Paul applies that and in what situation he applies it. exactly at the point where you're seeing incipient denominationalism, if I may say so. Just exactly where people are starting to divide into different parties and groups and to break up Christian fellowship thereby. And Paul opposes that by saying, there's only one body of Christ offered on the cross for you. Well, now notice that the unity of the church is unity in terms of unity in the crucified body of Christ. And perhaps I ought to take a minute, too, to show you that it's unity in the resurrection body of Christ. You already saw that in Romans 6:11, but look at another passage. Look over in Ephesians 2, and now that verse 6 that I mentioned a moment ago. Ephesians 2:6, he says, God, by his great love, has saved us. When we were dead through our trespasses, he's made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, you see how that happens? He's not talking about mystical experience. He's not talking about you being caught up into the heavenlies. This passage, I've always loved this passage all my life, but I remember when I was still in high school, I remember reading this passage, but thinking of it in terms of being in the heavenlies as a kind of sublimation of my experience, you know? That I'd sort of be caught up and feel very close to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that that's wrong. I just say that isn't what's being described here. It isn't the ascension of our experience that's being talked about when Paul says you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He doesn't even mean we're sitting there beside him. He means because Christ is there, we're there. He's our representative. Where Christ is, we are. Where he goes, we go. So he died in our place, and we died to sin. He's risen, and we're risen. He's seated at the right hand of God, and we're seated at the right hand of God. In Christ. With Christ. That is because Christ represents us. Now out of that, and I want to go on right away to add this, see, we're united to Christ not only representatively, we're also united to Christ vitally. We're united to Christ in terms of a personal and vital union. To use another figure from the Bible, there's the figure of the vine and the branches that Jesus uses in John. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now, of course, the vine in the Old Testament is a symbol of Israel. You know, in Isaiah 5, God plants his vine and does everything to provide for it, and the vine brings forth wild grapes, bitter grapes. And the vine keeps bringing forth bitter grapes. But then, and Jesus talks about that too, doesn't he? He talks about the vine dressers, the husbandmen who won't render to God the fruit of the vineyard. Still using the figure of the vineyard for Israel. But now, in chapter 15 of John, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And you see, when Jesus says, I am the true vine, see, he's implying there's another vine. There's the vine of Israel, which has now proved to be the false vine, because it hasn't borne fruit. And Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now there Jesus is talking about this vital union, this personal union and communion that we have with him. Do you see the difference between the two? A representative union. Christ stood for us. He died for us. A vital union. We know him. We are joined to him. We have fellowship with him. His life is given to us. His spirit is in our hearts. And we are alive with the life of Jesus Christ. All right, now both of these things are reflected and involved in the mystery of the body of Christ as the church. Because we are united to Christ, both representatively and vitally, we are one body in union with him. And the Apostle Paul then goes on to describe what the situation's like in that one body. You see, in that one body, we're called upon to minister for Jesus Christ. And there are those called to serve Christ in particular ways. And you'll notice in Ephesians 4, where Paul has talked about the one body of Christ, he goes on to say that Christ has ascended on high. He's given some to be apostles. I'm reading from Ephesians 4:11. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And as you know, there are two possible interpretations here, for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministry, the fact that the saints are to do the work of the ministry, that's probably the right exegesis. It's often taught as the right exegesis, period. Well, I'm not quite that sure. You can take it the other way, that is, that we, for the perfecting of the saints, comma, unto the work of ministry, comma, unto the building up of the body of Christ. But whichever way it's taken, the point is, here in the body, there is a work of ministry. And the work of ministry builds up the body. And building up the body, it causes the body then to grow, and to grow in likeness to Jesus Christ. And you notice how he goes on with that. Verse 13, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Awful lot that's said there. We grow up like Christ, we grow up into the image of Christ, and even, as he goes on to say, we grow up into Christ, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies, according to the working in due measure of each separate part, makes the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Now, maybe you're pretty familiar with that figure. It's one that has been explained a good deal in Christian circles these days, and I'm glad that it is, because it's very important. You see, Paul takes the figure of the body, and then he pictures a new man, a man who is like Christ, and he speaks of the church as that new man. Now, he doesn't say that the church is Christ. He doesn't say that the church in the world is Christ in the world. You often hear that said, but Paul never says that. He knows where Christ is. He's seen him. He saw the risen Christ. He knows that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. But nevertheless, the church in the world grows up to be like Christ. The church grows up to be one new man like Christ. And sometimes Paul changes the figure a little bit, and he speaks of Christ as the husband and the church as the wife. He does that in Ephesians also. And it's important to see how these two ideas relate to one another. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, he says, verse 28, even so ought husbands to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself, and so on. No man hates his own flesh, but nourishes, cherishes it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Now notice how Paul says there that we're members of his body. It's a little different figure. Eve was a member of Adam's body, because she was created from the body of Adam. You see, when God joined man and woman, he did it by an act that had a beautiful symbolism. He didn't create Eve from one of the animals, you know. He brought all the animals before Adam, and none of them was a helpmeet for him. But it's to emphasize this, that he just took, as you hear at wedding ceremonies, they want to say this very beautifully, you know. So they say that the woman was taken from man's side. The point of that is to show that the two shall be one flesh, and that Adam can't hate his wife because it would be like hating his arm. or hating his heart. The woman is made from the man in order that there should be a union, in order that there should be love and as one body. And then, as you know, Paul also, when he talks about sexual union, describes sexual union as forming one body. And he sees this in terms of an action that has symbolic significance, that the sexual union ought to be a union in love because of the one body. So there's the joining of two bodies as one body, and this embrace is a symbol of the love that unites two, that they might be one in love. Well, now, what Paul's saying here is, even in creation, God made woman from man that they might be one body. And now he uses that as a figure of the relation of Christ and the church. And he says, we are members of Christ's body just as much as Eve was a member of Adam's body. That is, as it were, we're just taken right out of Christ. We are made, the church is made as taken from Christ. Now, of course, what Paul means is that we are taken from Christ's side in the sense that Christ died for us, he gave his life for us, and from the body of his death, the church is raised up. So that we are really given our life through the death of Jesus Christ, and we are therefore members of his body. Now, one reason why it's important to think about this is because you do have to understand rightly the relationship of the head to the body. You mustn't confuse that, and sometimes it is confused. When Paul talks about the church as the body of Christ, he talks about it as one new man, or as the bride of Christ. He never says that Christ is the head in relation to other members of his body. We often think of it that way, but that's not what he means. It isn't that the body is a torso and Christ is the head. How many here have read the C.S. Lewis's That Hideous Strength? Let's see. Oh, wow. Wow, how about that? How many of you have read Perelandra? All right, a few more. How many have read The Silent Planet? Well, that's good. Apparently, people have got started on the trilogy, but they haven't. Okay, you might as well read them in order. Start with The Silent Planet and move on to Perelandra and then to That Hideous Strength. Perelandra is probably the best of the three novels, but they're all fine. But when you come to That Hideous Strength, I unfortunately, so few of you have read it, I hate to use my illustration now because it sort of spoils the book if you haven't read it. But I guess I have to tell you, having got into it. You know, there's this scientism takes over in C.S. Lewis's version of 1984, and he's always being told that the hero is always being told he's going to be brought in to see the head, and he's always and finally he's brought into the presence of the head, and he finds out that the head isn't just the head of the organization; it is literally a head. That is, you know, on a platter. I mean, there's a in a machine. There's a head there. Apparently, this you know, the dictator dies, but because of advanced medical technology, they just connect the head up with all the necessary tubes and wires and so on, and so the vital functions of the brain and in fact the musculature, everything is all preserved by a whole room full of apparatus. So although it's just a head that's left, the head is still thinking and still talking and so on. It's you know, the thing that makes it so grisly is that it's almost now possible to do that, I guess. It's certainly possible to do it for a while. How long, I don't know. But anyway, Lewis presents that, you see. But see, what I'm trying to tell you is Christ isn't the head over the body that way. And there are theologians who say that these days, you know, that Christ without his church is helpless. He's just the head. But what good's a head without a body? And the church is the body. And I've even heard the evangelicals put it that way. Christ, the head, is in heaven, but his body's on earth. And Christ can't do anything without his body, therefore it's up to you. Well, there's a great truth that's implied there, that Christ does indeed use us, but not the idea that Christ is some kind of decapitated head. No, when Paul talks about Christ, look in 1 Corinthians 12, where you get the structure of the body, and you see that Paul talks about eyes and hearing as members of the body. Now, he wouldn't talk that way if he thought of Christ as being the head. You see what I mean? It's just all the parts of the head are all members of the body, the way Paul thinks about it. And when he talks about the head in relation to the body, what he's really thinking about is Christ as the husband. As the husband is the head over the wife, in that way Christ is the head over the church, in this union of love and obedience. That's the structure he's talking about. So it's important to see that. But now anyway, here is this rich doctrine of what grows out of our vital union with Christ, that we are made to be members of his body, and as members of his body, we are members of one another. Now, the body figure in the Apostle Paul and in the New Testament, of course, it's a Pauline figure. In the body figure in Paul, the church is not seen as a body so much in service to the world. It's seen as a body in relation to its own growth, its own maturity, its own development. And so you'll notice, first I talked to you about the church as a company for praise, right? In relation to God directly, the church praises God. Now, when you see the church as the body of Christ, you see the church as an organization for edification, for building up. So here we're thinking of the church not just in relation to God directly, where it praises, but the church in relation to the fellowship of the saints, where the fellowship of the church builds the saints up. And you see how this process of upbuilding takes place. You grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'm going to say a little more later about what some of these purposes are, but just look at some of them the way they're put there. Till you attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So there's faith and understanding implied in this growth. But speaking the truth in love. You see, truth must be there, but also truth in love. And we only grow as we grow in love. And then you join together in a mutual growth in love, the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. So there's a beautiful way in which you see that both in truth and in love, the body grows, but the body grows together. Now the body grows through the functioning of each separate part. And each part makes a contribution to the growth of the body. Now, Paul talks about the kind of problems that come up when people try to live together and minister in their stewardship, the gifts that the Lord gives to them. In 1 Corinthians 12, he's talking about how there are diversities of gifts. Diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And he writes to show that the different kinds of gifts don't really divide the church, they unite the church. And he uses the body figure to show that. And he describes two possible bad reactions. You know, there are two forms of pride. The assured form of pride and the unassured form of pride. The assured form of pride, you look down on people that have less gifts than you do, and you say, I don't need you. The upside-down form of pride is envy. You say, because I don't have the gifts that somebody else has, I don't want to play. Count me out. I can't do anything. Now, really, that's just pride upside down, you know. You're just mad because you're not number one. And because you're not number one, you don't want to have anything to do with it. Now Paul mentions both in 1 Corinthians 12. See, he talks about how the Lord has put together all the members in one body, and he says, verse 14, for the body is not one member but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. See, there's envy. Foot says, way down here, you know, I'm mucking about in all this dirt, and that hand is doing all the significant things up there. And so if I can't be the hand, count me out of the body. I quit. And then he says, if the ear shall say, because I'm not of the eye, I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, that doesn't make it not of the body. And then he goes on to show how the diversity is helpful. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing? And if the whole body were hearing, where would the smelling? And then he says, no, God set every member in the body as it pleased him. The body is God's design. Now he says, the church is God's design too. And God's given to the church people with exactly the gifts in the body of Christ that he wants the church to have. And so, it'd be silly, wouldn't it be silly, for the foot to say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not needed? Well, it's just as silly for you to say, because I'm not the leader of our Bible study, I'm not an officer in our inner varsity or whatever, because I'm not that, forget the whole thing. It doesn't make any difference whether I'm there or not. See, the Lord put you in his body, didn't he? And the Lord has designed his body, hasn't he? And he's designed it with you in it. And your function's needed. As a matter of fact, it's even greater than that, Of course, our bodies build on a kind of axial design, so there are sort of duplicates, left-handed, right-handed, we got some switch hitters and so on. But in the design of Christ's body, there really isn't a strict duplicate, Maybe there isn't in the body either. I guess your left thumb and right thumb are a little bit different if you look at them. But the Lord, you see, he's put us in the body, and there's nobody else who has exactly your contribution to make. Nobody. And then, of course, you got to watch out of pride, the other side. And if the ear shall... the ear, I had that. Verse 17, 18. But now God set them as it pleased him, and there are many members. Verse 21, that's the verse I'm after. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now see, first we heard about envy, now we see pride. Now you have the head saying, I don't need the rest. if it were all the head, it would be great. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. It's a funny thing in the church. It doesn't work the way it should, does it? What you find so often, that people with similar gifts get together and react against other people who don't have their gifts. There are the people who can who really are sharp in understanding doctrine. And they see the importance of doctrine. And it's certainly important. And they get together with a lot of other people who see the importance of doctrine, And maybe they're real good at telling whether the preacher is preaching the truth or not, see? And they have a kind of little hearing ear society that meets in the back of the church, after the service, to pick apart the preacher's sermon. Now, don't get me wrong, preachers need picking apart. Some preachers need it an awful lot, and all of us need it. May I take this occasion to express my appreciation to one of the members of this body who corrected a misstatement that I made in my earlier talk this morning. I got carried away dramatizing Jonah in the streets of Nineveh, and I was dramatizing him virtually in a whisper, whereas in the Bible it says he cried. It's the Hebrew verb kara, and it involves really shouting, So that was kind of, wasn't giving you a very accurate picture there. And I also said, Jonah said repent, and there's nothing in Jonah to indicate he ever said repent. He just said, in 40 days you're going to be, Nineveh will be destroyed. And it was the Ninevites, apparently, that got the idea of repenting as the only possible thing to do under the circumstances. I really appreciate that, because even if you're just dramatizing to make a point, you want it to be accurate when you're preaching Scripture, see? So that's how the body functions. Somebody says, that wasn't quite right, let's get it right, see? And any preacher who's really a preacher of the Word, he'll rejoice in that kind of thing. He says, boy, that's good, thank you. But now, see, suppose you get people who don't do anything else but that, see? And they don't appreciate anybody who does anything else but that. Now, the person who did this did it in a very beautiful, loving way, and no possibility of any offense. But there are a lot of people that do things that like that in a way that isn't at all loving, you know? And they're always getting together with other people like them, and then they're always turning it on, you know? Or maybe it's very different. Maybe it's somebody that really has a... I got to quit. Well, you can fill it out. They got lots of compassion. They see the need of the sick or the poor or whatever. And then you begin to get them scorning the people that are preaching doctrine, see? They say, all this doctrine business, I'm sick of it. What does it amount to? Nothing. What we need is people that'll do something and not just be talkers, not a lot of words. And you see, in a certain sense, at first, you're always kind of sympathetic. You can't help but be. The people say, boy, do we need doctrine. You say, yeah, that's right. Boy, do we need service. Yeah, that's right. But you see, the point is the Lord's put us all together, and what you need is all that everybody does, see? And then you don't want to be despising the others. You don't want to say, because I can't be a preacher, or I can't be a very prominent leader in the church, the work of the church, therefore it doesn't count, it doesn't matter. Because, you see, we're put together in a body, and the body is Christ's body. And the joy of it all is that we're united to each other because we're united to Him. And that's the way we can enjoy our fellowship with Christ. It's by enjoying our fellowship with one another, right? You see, and notice, I don't have time to develop it now, but notice in that Ephesians 4 passage, it isn't just the individual who grows in likeness to Christ in Christ's body, is it? Not just the individual. It's till you all grow together. Have you ever thought about that? You know, in the Middle Ages, they had the idea that the best way to, early Middle Ages, they had the idea that the best way to force fast growth was to get away from all distraction. You know, you get a monastic in a cell, and then he doesn't have all these brethren around to mess things up. And he can be all by himself, and he won't be bothered, see? And I'm living in a house over there, and some guys were in there last night, and I understand it isn't according to the rules of the camp that they're supposed to be in there. And so tonight I'm going to be over in the house all by myself. So at that rate, I ought to make marvelous spiritual growth, see, all there by myself, without anybody to bother me, nobody in the room to talk to, all by myself, just me and the Lord all alone. Now, see, I was over there with the Lord all alone, preparing for these messages. And there are times you want to be all alone as you meditate and pray, right? There are times when you need to be all alone. But listen, you don't grow best if you stay all alone. And you don't grow best if you think that your growth is only going to count when you're all alone. It isn't that it's, you know, it's kind of a messy business. You got to deal with other people. But then when you get off in the closet and shut the door, then zoom goes the spiritual growth because you talk to God, see? And now you go out to people, and there, you know, then you got to plod along, and you got to bear with sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so, and that grinds you down. And when you finally get low enough, then you get to the closet again. Oh, Lord, you know, zoom up you go again. You know, it does not work that way. Write a list of all the people who have blessed you spiritually, have really blessed, where it's really counted. I started to do that once, and I forget how many pages I filled of names of people, and when I quit, I wasn't even into high school yet. I tell you, if you figure how many people have helped you through all your life, boy, you see that we grow together. And remember, not only do you need the other people to grow, to help you grow, but you need to minister to them to help them grow. And as you minister to them, helping them to grow, that's when you grow. Because the Lord's designed the body that way. You don't get healthy by sitting in a chair trying to avoid all infection. The Nero Wolf pattern of life is not the recommended pattern for those of you who used to read old mystery stories. It's not as you're separated and all by yourself and don't move and never go out of the house that you grow. You grow as you exercise, right? And you grow together in the church as you exercise. And the exercise involves corporate growth in the people of God. Well, now, a couple minutes, I guess, we have for questions. I wanted to get that body of Christ concept before you. And then tonight we'll get into the fellowship of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, and that'll bring us into the order of the church, too. Yes, questions? Right.
When you were talking in the beginning about the diversity that was developing in Corinth, and so are you saying that the diversity as such is a powerful factor, but that unity from true diversity is what Paul is troubled about?
Right. Right.
It wasn't that they were flocking to one individual, but it was that they were letting that divide them.
Right. Right. It wasn't wrong to that one person appreciated the ministry of Peter more than the ministry of Paul. He just got more out of Peter. And it's always that way. But you see, that isn't wrong. What's wrong is when somebody says, "I am of Peter." See, in other words, I'll bear Peter's name instead of Christ's name. In other words, a separate party. And it's that division, that dividing, that withdrawing, that basically, you see, it's a break of fellowship. And a break of fellowship in the New Testament terms always means a break of discipline. What defines fullness of community is fullness of disciplinary structure. We'll get into that a little more later. But you see, it's the point where this fellow's in this other denomination. And he may be doing something very, very wrong, but ultimately there's nothing I can do about it because I have no access to him. There's no governmental access by which I can call him to account for what he's doing. Oh, I can talk to him, and that's good, and that's partially discipline. But ultimately, he can't be dealt with because there isn't the structure to do it. And it's that kind of wall of division that keeps you from dealing ultimately with your brother. Of course, that's a negative side. There's the positive side. You're not really free to work with your brother because of the structure, again. And it's that kind of wall of structure that keeps people from working together that's the problem. Now, mind you, to say that this exists and it ought not to exist this way, that isn't correcting it, is it? But until we see what ought to exist, we're not very apt to try any correcting. And it's very, very difficult for Baptists Presbyterians. It's very difficult for people who have opposing views on baptism to live together in one ecclesiastical fellowship, because the difference of practice divides them. But then you see, the question is whether you just are very contented about that, or whether you say, let's sit down, try to work this out, find out where the problem lies, and overcome it so we can express more fully our unity in Jesus Christ. And I think that's what we ought to do. And critical as I am of the World Council of Churches ecumenical movement, I do think that there ought to be a truly evangelical ecumenical movement where people try to work together to overcome the differences in problems. The whole mission program of the church used to be organized in a large group over the world in an international missionary council to which various churches belonged. And it was a way of tying together the worldwide missionary effort of the church. Had some very weak aspects, but it had some very good aspects. Then that whole council was joined to the World Council of Churches. And the World Council of Churches has a completely different theology of missions. It sees missions in terms of political freedom rather than salvation. Has a different conception of salvation. We'll talk about that if you like sometime. But what happened was that the whole missionary council was swallowed up by the World Council of Churches and in a sense disappeared without a trace. I mean, there's a Department of Evangelism, the World Council of Churches, but it's not concerned with missions in the old sense. So there's going to be a meeting in Lausanne in July of this coming year where evangelicals are coming together from all over the world on a World Congress on Evangelization, and the desire is that out of that there might come again some new world structure that would bind together the united efforts of evangelicals in the proclamation of the gospel, which again is a very desirable kind of activity in my judgment. Yeah, I guess our time is... No, wait, we got 2 minutes yet. Oh, okay. Let's have another question. All right. Right, right, right. And quite specifically, how can I help my friends grow in the Lord? And then, how can I help my enemies grow in the Lord? Okay. And as a matter of fact, you will go up very much at the same level. You know, I mean, you know, there's a certain amount of variation, but you look at the whole history of the church and you see that, you know, you don't find many people whose spiritual level is just out of sight in relation to the others around them. You know, by and large, because we are working with one another. I'm not denying the possibility of tremendous spiritual leadership and somebody suddenly emerges who's a spiritual giant, you know, and then, but then you see, if that happens, then that's the sort of person who will be influencing everybody else too and be helping them to see what the Lord has shown to him. If he doesn't do that, then this kind of thing becomes like, you know, 4th of July skyrocket. I mean, he seems to go off, but he kind of fizzles too. I mean, it's gotta, you've got to have everybody together, because that's how solid growth develops. The way you put it, it's a great way to put it, you know. And you want to, I noticed in the instructions for the camp here, you know, it says, you know, help one, at least one friend. Help somebody else here. See, that's great. That's right. That's the way it ought to be. See, not just come and seek a blessing. You know, I've been in lots of camps where you're always hearing people to pray to seek a blessing. Well, that's good. That's right. But how about sharing a blessing? See, how about helping somebody else to find a blessing? See, the sheet says make that a project. Do it with at least one. And see, that's what you need to do. Maybe you've already started. If you haven't, there's still time left. You know, let's help one another to grow while we're here.